As we walk through our material through Zechariah this morning, I want us to have in the back of our mind our hope is found in Jesus the Messiah. And I know a lot of us are sitting here, we're church people, right? We're sitting here, we're going like, duh, like that's, we should know that. But it's so important that we keep this at the forefront of our mind, that it is Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, in whom we find our hope. I mean, it'd be very difficult to not say at times, well, I hope in some of these other things. And we've talked about hope before and what hope means, but we need to realize hope is truly in Jesus the Messiah, not in meteorologists. They're always right. Not in politics, right? Not in government, not in a lot of other things, but our hope is in Jesus the Messiah. Just to bring us up to speed where we're at, we're in this series called Unfinished Hope. And we recognize that part of our hope is finished, right? We have hope because Jesus came, he saved us. We have regeneration that's taking place, transformation taking place in our lives. But we understand that our hope is still unfinished until the day we die or until Christ returns. And so where we're at in our journey, we've been looking at Ezra and Nehemiah, and we made it up to chapter 5. Right? Verse 1. We're on a good pace. Fair pace. How's that? Ezra chapter 5, verse 1 tells us about two prophets that show up on the scene, Haggai and Zechariah. So last week, we spent some time talking about Haggai and through the book and what we needed to learn from that. And this morning, we're going to be looking at Zechariah. Remember, we are 15 years about post-celebration of the foundation being set. Right, the foundation had been laid for the temple. There's a big, exuberant celebration. People can hear it for miles around. There's excitement, and then all of a sudden, they just kind of go back to their houses. And that's what Haggai talked about last week, and the need to not be so fixated on ourselves and our own things. And so we come to Zechariah. 14 chapters to be dealt with in less than an hour. This is speed preaching at its best, maybe. 14 chapters, and we're going to narrow it down to kind of four themes throughout the entire book. And keep in mind, again, God is speaking directly these things to the people of Judah, the people of Israel, but more specifically Judah, because they're the ones that have returned to Jerusalem. And he's particularly talking, we'll see throughout Joshua the high priest, or some of our Bibles might say Jeshua. Joshua and Jeshua were one and the same, not two different people. They were the high priest at the time. And Zerubbabel, the governor, if you would, the political leader of that area at the time under the Assyrian Empire. But as we look at this, I want us to realize that, I'm sorry, not the Assyrian, the Persian Empire. Let's get my time frame corrected, right? But we need to realize that while we look at this and we're like, this is prophetic language and it's Old Testament and man, it was for them and Joshua and Zerubbabel. And anybody in here with Zerubbabel is their name? Middle name by chance? No? Okay. Maybe new parents need to start rethinking naming, right? We need some good old biblical names. But these words apply to us today. Just remind ourselves, these words apply to us today. They weren't just for Judah at that point in time. And so as we start out in the book, the first thing that we find is a reminder of repentance. A reminder of repentance. In the eighth day, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." And then he goes on, he talks in a little bit more detail. But this whole idea of repentance, remember, repentance is not just asking for forgiveness. It's not just feeling sorry for something. It's recognize the direction I'm going, which is away from God, stopping, going, God, I've blown it, and turning and changing my direction. And this is what God is calling the nation to. You have been walking away. Your forefathers were walking away. They've taken you down this road, 70 years in captivity, and I'm reminding you to repent and return to me. Return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. Look at my face once again. And so in the same vein that Haggai did last week as we were talking, Zechariah begins his ministry with this reminder to return to God. So many times I think, we even think in our own minds, like, I'm not going to be like them. Don't we? Don't we look around at people and we're like, I'm not going to be like them. The problem is we're comparing ourselves to somebody else and not to God. So that's problem number one. Problem number two is that more often than we like to admit it, we become like them, whoever them happens to be. I mean, look, most of my adult life, right, I'm like, I'm not going to be like my parents. That's what good children always say. We're not going to be like our parents. And yet, how many times do I go through the course of my life and I'm like, wow, that's just like my dad. Or, wow, that's just like my mom. We could talk all we want about not being like those people, and yet we become like them. And I wonder if some of the people in Judah at the time had thought, you know, we're not going to be like our forefathers. And then 70 years later, they look back and they're like, we're just like our forefathers. I remember in college, reading through the Old Testament for, well, my class was a semester long, so I kind of had to read through the Old Testament in a semester. And I remember going home at Christmas time, and the thought that just recurred was like, wow, my life, our life, mirrors the roller coaster of Israel, doesn't it? Got really good times, and then, man, we're really horrible. And then we got really good times, and the whole idea is, do you remember one of the things that Jesus and John the Baptist talk about in the early part of his ministry? John the Baptist is to go prepare the way for the Lord, right? And in part of that prophetic word, there's this element of taking out the mountains, laying them flat. And I wonder if that's more our spiritual journey than it is the physical. Taking out, and instead of having these great highs and these horrible lows, he just starts to flatten our journey so that there's this continuous growth, and it's not so much up and down like many other people might find themselves. But let's be honest, we find ourselves in the same ruts, the same struggles, the same temptations, the same failures as Israel did, as generations before us. We still face those things today. And let's also be honest, human nature's prideful, right? Anybody not suffer from pride? I just want to look. I want to see who's mastered pride. Okay. All right. Nobody's mastered it yet. Okay. We're all prideful, right? We think that we'll do better. And so this reminder to us this morning to return to God is just that reminder that, look, you can't do it in yourself. And the evidence is all around us. We need to continue to repent. We need to not just seek for forgiveness, but we need to acknowledge that God's ways are the best ways, and we need to pursue those ways and change our lives and our lifestyles accordingly. God's words are effective. Hope is found in God's response to our repentance. Because he says, when you turn to me, I will turn to you. Seek me and you'll find me. When you seek me with all of your heart. God's words are effective and they are true. And so when he promises that if we will turn to him, he will turn towards us. So we start out with this reminder to repent. But then we quickly jump in the seventh verse, into this series of prophetic visions that Zechariah has. And much to your dismay, I am not going to walk through them all and interpret them for you. But what we're going to find is that at the center of it is this source of restoration. Remember, our hope is in who or what? Jesus, the Messiah. Our hope is in Jesus, the Messiah. And so as we hope in that, we find our source of restoration. Because how many of you remember the term chiastic structure? A few of you. So what happens in these visions of Zechariah here in the early chapters is that we see a relative chiastic structure that I want to try to lay out for us. So we start out with vision one. Vision one, okay? So if you're following along, you're going to want to follow this direction. In verses 7 through 17, we find that there are horsemen that are sent out. And they're sent out to all of the world, and they come back, and they find that the world is at rest. And we think, well, maybe that should be a really cool thing, the world's at rest. Except the problem is the world has just been beating up on Israel. And so they're at rest because they've been beating up on Israel. And so God says, I'm not too happy about this. So we're going to deal with it. And God's anger is increased in the process. And so then we go on to vision two. In vision two, we have this image of horns and craftsmen, and we understand that the horns often in prophetic literature refer to what? Leaders or nations, right? In particular, they often refer to nations that have come against or will come against Israel. We see that from the past, and we also see it looking forward. And so we have this idea of nations and empires that have scattered God's people, have crushed God's people and moved them about. So kind of narrowing in here, we come to vision number three. Vision number three, and we have this whole idea of a man with a measuring line, and there's measurement, and he's going to measure out Jerusalem, and in the prophecy, we see that God's planning to fill Jerusalem. So there's this measurement for the purpose of filling it. And then what we find is, as we're reading through it, he talks about many nations are going to join them. There's going to be many nations that join in this refilling of Jerusalem. Now, we're getting into the very middle, okay? Vision number four. And I better start writing a little different because I don't know if I'm going to make it all the way. Vision number four. What's important about the chiastic structure? The middle. The middle of the chiastic structure is always the importance. Everything is funneling in and coming to the middle. So vision number four, and what we'll find is vision five is also part of the middle, but vision number four is about Joshua the high priest. Okay? Just going to table it here. We're going to come back and talk a little bit more about that, but I want us to just see how this works out. Then we come to vision number five. Vision number five is about who? Well, we look at it, and it's about this golden lampstand, and by the way, some really cool imagery there, right? It's this golden lampstand, and it's got all the little lamps that are on it. Now, does anybody remember the original golden lampstand that was constructed by Moses in the tabernacle? Well, not that you remember it personally. I mean, remember reading about it, okay? The original golden lampstand. And it had these little cups on it, and one of the responsibilities of the priesthood was to fill those cups, because the whole idea was not to let the light burn out. So you start reading through this, and a couple really cool things happen. There's actually like you would think this was Da Vinci who designed this or something. It was God, but he's got this lampstand, and there are like these pipes that are feeding the cups. So priests no longer had to go in and fill these cups for this lampstand. But not only were these couple pipes that are feeding the lamps, but if you read through, what's standing beside the lampstand on either side? There are two olive trees. And the olive trees actually feed the olive oil. And as we read through the prophetic word, what we find is that they're two witnesses. Again, not going into, it's really cool if you sit and look at this, but Zerubbabel, who is the governor, is encouraged to be strong. So again, we're gonna kind of pause there and table that. But what I want us to see is vision four and vision five are the center of the chiastic structure. So visions 1, 2, 3, 6, 7, and 8 are all intended to point to the center here, vision four and five. But let's go backwards, right? You got vision six. We find a different form of measurement. We jump into it and we're kind of like, oh, flying scrolls, those are pretty cool. But notice that the response of Zechariah is that they're actually measured. They're measured scrolls. And it's believed there's two scrolls here, and it dealt with some of the law that was involved. But there's measurements. Vision three was a man with a line, a measuring line. Vision six, we have measurements of scrolls. We go backwards to vision seven. By the way, vision six indicates that there's a measurement against law and sin. Vision seven, we see this woman who may be a representation of the goddess Asherah, probably on a larger scale. It's imagery indicative of Babylon being representative of the new evil, right? The new evil empire that has arisen. And then we come to vision eight. What we see is more horses. More horses, and what are they doing? Anybody remember? They're going back out to the ends of the earth, and they're assessing the situation. The horse vision serves the bookends of the whole thing. Are we tracking? We're like, there's a lot of prophetic imagery in here. There's a lot of stuff going on in here. And a lot of times what happens is we, myself included, get bogged down in trying to understand all the details of all that's going on. But what I want to do is highlight the important part, and that is this chiastic structure brings it down to visions 4 and 5 about Joshua or Jeshua and Zerubbabel. So vision number 4. We read from that this morning. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Here's Joshua, the high priest, standing in the throne room with God. And who's beside him? Satan, who is known as the accuser. So it would make sense that Satan in the throne room of God is accusing, because it's the very nature of Satan. So he is standing there accusing, basically saying, Joshua, you're not worthy of anything. Why are you here? And the Lord says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. Who comes to Joshua's defense? The Lord. The Lord comes to Joshua's defense. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. Those words ring a bell. All we clothed with filthy rags. We're all clothed with filthy rags. And then we read on. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. Now, here's one of the things that we get scared about as humans. Well, I don't want to give it away. So let's keep going here first. We'll get back to this. Remove the filthy garments from him, and to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. That's Zechariah saying it to Joshua. And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. So do we see what's transpiring here? God took the filthy rags of an individual and exchanged them for clean garments. Is this ringing a bell at all? In Zechariah chapter 3, we get an image of the work of Jesus Christ in our lives, taking our filthy rags and exchanging them for beautiful garments. The process of righteousness, the process of becoming holy. Who did the work? God did the work, not us. Joshua, the high priest, couldn't do the work. God did the work. And so we need to be reminded that it's God, it's Christ who does the work in us, changing us. But here's the thing. Here's the sticky point. And I think this is where a lot of us get hung up. Are you ready? Track with me on here. The observation is made. You're standing there in filthy garments. And so the Lord instructs the angels to do what? Take them off. So how's Joshua standing before God right now? Yeah. And that's a sticking point for us. Because we don't like the thought of standing naked before God. There's a brief moment in time when Joshua actually had to stand there unclothed before the God that created him. And our problem is we want God to like put the clean clothes on and take the old clothes off so that we don't ever have to stand naked before God. And the irony is, God already knows what we look like naked because he created us. And so it's our pride. It's our fear. It's our anxiety. It's our unwillingness to actually acknowledge ourselves before God. Not to acknowledge ourselves with the pride of, oh, I'm so holy, but to acknowledge that we are broken, failed people, that we have scars, that we have wounds, that we have things about us that aren't the most appealing, and to actually stand before God and say, God, I'm not convinced that I like the way that you made me. I'm not convinced that I like this whole idea of standing here naked before you. Recognizing that I want the clean clothes. I want the beautiful garment you have for me. Quickly, put them on. And see, that's that process. We use the big grand term sanctification. It's him taking a piece of clothing off and us having to stand naked before him. Before he takes this beautiful garment and puts it on to cover us back up. By the way, what's the garment? His righteousness. His righteousness. See, we partner with God in this. He takes it off, we stand there, exposed to him, the one who created us, the one who knows our flaws, the one who knows our failures. And yet we're kind of like, God, I don't like that scar anymore. I don't like the those of you who are married, I'm gonna step out on a ledge here. It's like a plank off of a ship. I don't want you to answer out loud. I just want you to process this, but there seems to be a season in married life, right? We're young, we get married, we do things that married people do. We do things that adults do, right? And we're, if you would, there's a season where we're enamored by each other. But then something happens and we start to gain a little bit of weight, right? Our bodies change. And we're less comfortable being naked before our spouse. But there's usually some point in time in a marriage where each other's kind of like, I'm not very handsome looking any longer. I've got that father's belly now, right? I've got the whatever it is. I've now had kids, right? I've bared a child or two. I haven't, but you know, the woman's side says I've had a child or two. My body's just not as attractive, and we become, there's this intimidation. There's an anxiety about actually having that same intimacy. That's what happens with us in Jesus too. We get to a place where at first in the journey of salvation, we start with this whole idea that, hey, you know, I'm excited. God's doing great things for me. God's doing great things for me. Have at it, God. Do whatever you want to. But then there's a point in time where we start to shift and we're kind of like, oh, I don't know that I want God to touch that area of my life. The whole point of this is that it's nothing that we do. We simply partner with Jesus in the transformation and the transition. We have to find the place where we can stand before God saying, I'm not proud of the scar. I'm not proud of the wound that's there. I'm not proud of some different things. But you're going to clothe it with something better. God, you're the one doing the work. And so I guess I have to find a way to get comfortable with you actually doing the work in me. And that's a tough place to get to. But that's part of what we need to get to in our journey.
So chapter 4, it is Jesus that does the work and puts on the clean garments. Then we go to vision chapter 5, and there's the whole lampstand thing. Here's the governor, here's the one in charge. He was commissioned to return and to rebuild the temple. So the political powers that be, they're in authority. They're the ones that are instructing him in this capacity. And then we come to a verse that we seem to know oh so well. Chapter 4, verse 6. Then he said to me, that is to Zechariah, then he said to Zechariah, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And simply put, Here's God looking at the governing authority in place at that moment in time, and he's like, Zerubbabel, I know you're a little bothered by the opposition that's going on out there. You're bothered by the letters that have been sent. You're bothered by, but look, here's the deal. It is not in your ability, and it's not in the ability of a vast army of Judah or of Israel. It's not even the ability to bring up some allies in Egypt or some other countries. It's not going to happen by anything that you can do. It is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And I think this morning, again, God wants to remind us that not only, one, does he do the work of cleansing us and bringing us into righteousness, but when he calls to advance the kingdom, it's not because of who we are, it's because of who he is. It's not by our might or our power. Does God want to use those gifts? Yes. Does God want to use those talents and abilities? Yes. Does God want to use our availability? Yes. But it's still him that's going to do it. You know, that addition over here wasn't done because we finally got enough money or finally got the right contractors or finally got that. It was done by the power of God. And until we recognize that in every aspect of our lives, which is what Haggai was trying to get across last week, right? Every aspect of our life is about God. Everything that happens is about God. So our greatest victories and our greatest defeats are in the sovereignty of God and in his control and power. It is God. It is he who does the work. And just as the Lord is reminding Israel their own abilities are not what's going to cleanse them and progress them forward, God reminds us that we can't do it either. It's his power, it's his spirit, it's his cleansing that does it. And then we jump to the end of chapter 6. And we find this picture of ultimate restoration, the source of ultimate restoration. Chapter 6, verse 9, and the word of the Lord came to me, take from the exiles Heldai, yeah, all those names, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to these individuals. See, in vision 4, we see it's the Lord who restores Joshua to cleanness. Not us, it's not our works, it's not our might, it's not our power, it's God's spirit. By the way, many of us have probably used that one out of context, right? Maybe, just slightly. Yeah, okay. But look at the imagery in this passage, in verses 9 and following. Look at the imagery. Where does a crown usually go? On the head, but on whom? The king, the ruler. What's on the head of the priest? A turban. Yep, look back at the whole thing, at vision number 4, a turban. And yet, here we have this whole idea that a priest is sitting on the throne. There's a crown in the temple. So what we find is this mixing together of the priestly and the kingly, who we know to be Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, the Messiah. So he's talking tangibly here, but he's also forecasting that the ultimate source of restoration is not the priest and it's not the temple, it's Jesus. And we know this in verse 12 when he says to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch. By the way, Joshua, I think I've mentioned this before, but Joshua, some of our Bibles say Jeshua, which is a transliteration of Yeshua, who is Jesus, the Messiah.
I know, just little interesting facts, right? Just curiosities that God happens to write into his word. Jesus is our priest and king. He cleanses us now. He will be the one that ultimately restores us.
As we continue through Zechariah, the next thing that we see is a call for obedience to God's heart. A call for obedience to God's heart. Chapter 7 starts out with these priests, these religious people coming to God basically and saying, hey, you know, for the past 70 years while we've been in captivity, we had this practice that 2 months out of the year we would fast. I'm not sure how many of us would survive 2 months out of the year fasting, but, right? 2 days out of the year fasting, maybe.
So the whole idea was they would fast. It was their practice for 2 months. And they're kind of like, hey, now that we're back in Jerusalem and the foundation's been laid, do you think we really need to do this? Like, they want to eat, right? They're like, do we really need to do this? And God calls them out. Look at verses 5 and 6. Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh month for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted?
I think so, because I'm not the one that didn't want to eat.
I think so, but then he goes on, and when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves?
God's calling them out. They're like, hey, we've been doing this for you for the past 70 years. Twice a year, we've been doing this fast. And God's like, no, you haven't. You've been doing it for yourself. You haven't been doing it for me.
Because he goes on to talk about, if you jump then to verse 8, and the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear.
God's like, you want to talk about fasting?
He goes, how do I know that you've been doing it for yourselves and not for me?
Because I had also told you to do these things. And you didn't just disobey, but you like built walls up around you and said, absolutely not. We're not doing those things.
And then as we transition into chapter 8, God brings to the forefront his heart's desires. If we fast forward down to to verse 14, through much conversation and a lot of things that God's going to do, he comes to 14, for thus says the Lord of hosts, Zechariah chapter 8, verse 14, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts. So again, have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah? Fear not. So he's explaining to them that this whole return was his plan. Right? He put Cyrus in place to put the edict in place to have them return and rebuild the temple after these 70 years. And this is all God's doing. And he planned that his people would go into exile for that 70 years. And now he says, but my plans are to bring good things to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. And then he goes on, verse 16, and these are the things that you should do. Speak truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another and love no false oath, for all these things I hate. We see the heart of God begin to come out. He wants people cared for. He wants people loved, and he wants people not neglected. He wants the widows and the fatherless and the oppressed to have a safe environment to come to. And so he reminds them that my heart wasn't about fasting to begin with. It was about how you treat one another and how you look at me as your God.
And then he goes on, as if to bookend it all, in verse 18, and the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth. Oh, stop for a second. Did you just count how many? Oh, four. So by the way, we'll go from two to four. We'll increase it, which really is all just part of the law that was in existence already, but that's for another time. So the fast of the fourth and the fast of the fifth and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. He goes, you guys have all been about yourself, and yes, you fasted those couple months, and all I heard from you was moaning and groaning, and when can we eat again? And just like our kids, right? No, you don't get another snack. Dinner's just around the corner, so just wait for dinner, right? I'm starving. Let's be honest, it's not just kids. I did that to my wife yesterday, so. Like the thought of being without food for any length of time is a painful thing. And they went through the motions. They went through the process, but God's like, but you missed the heart of the whole thing. You didn't take care of all this other stuff, which really sums up in like loving each other honestly, speaking the truth, caring for one another, all this kind of stuff. He says, you didn't do that. So let's try this. How about you do that stuff? And then the result is the feasts that I've called for are actually going to be times of celebration and feasting and excitement and full of joy and gladness and cheerfulness, because the backside of the fast was the feast. So he goes, if you get to the heart of what I'm talking about, if we'll be obedient to my heart rather than the letter of the law, if we'll understand where God's trying to come with this, then those times of fasting, you'll be like, yeah, God, I'll abstain for food for a season. I want to draw nearer to you. I want to know your heart. And then when I release you from that fast, you're going to be like, party's on. Party is on. And God's like, I want you to party. I want you to have feasts. I want you to have a good time. But not just because you're walking through some religious exercises without understanding and connecting to my heart. He says, connect to my heart. And then these spiritual disciplines have a whole different tone to them. And then in verses 20 to 23, God finishes off offering this picture of what could be if their lives are really walking in obedience to God's heart and not just his words. Look at it, verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall say to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Verse 23, this should ring bells for at least two or three of you. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Does that ring a bell for anybody? Yeah, that used to be your mission statement. Or vision statement, or whatever statement you want to call it, right? Because the heart of it is true. If we will grasp onto the heart of God and live out the heart of God, people will look around and be like, I want what you have. I want that. From nations and tongues, it almost sounds like Revelation. When there will be people from every nation and tribe and tongue and ethnicity gathered around the throne worshiping God. But let's not miss what he says here. We have a role to play in that. If we will live the heart of God, that will come about. And we get to participate in that. And here's the really cool thing. I've said this when I first got here. I still believe it. I'm still trusting God's vision to unfold in this whole thing. But, you know, we have for, in the church, my goodness, 1700s, start of modern missions as we know of missions. And here's what God's doing. He's going, you guys have been doing a good job, but not a good enough job. So instead of you having to constantly go out, I'll start bringing people to you. Right? He doesn't say, stop doing that. But he says, let me help you with this whole idea that 10 people from different ethnicities are going to come grab the hem of a Jew and say, I want to follow. I want to pursue Jesus. I want what you have. He goes, let me help you with that. So all of a sudden, we start having immigration. And how many ethnicities do we have in Nampa right now? I'm not even going to try to guess. Okay? God is stirring the world. If you don't like the term ethnicities, tribes, tongues, nations, whichever. But God's bringing you them. If we will be open and we'll be receptive and if we will follow the heart of God. And then the other thing that takes place in Zechariah at great length is we get this beautiful picture of the messianic prophecies. A beautiful picture. The last few chapters, 9 through 14 in particular, though they deal directly with Judah's poor spiritual leadership, we'll put it that way, and the flourishing of the people when God cares for them more directly. In fact, he says the spiritual leadership is so poor that I'll take them out. And then I will be the one that leads you and guides you. And we find God instructing Zechariah to do some visual prophecy throughout those chapters. But what we find ultimately is God indicating that his direct care is going to come in the form of a Messiah, unlike any previous rescuer of the nation of Israel. It actually starts back in chapter 6. I've mentioned it already, but in chapter 6, well, it's even back in chapter 3, but in chapter 6 we highlighted it, the branch. We see the branch. And we see this mix of the priest and the king, and if you're uncertain about all of those connectivities, read the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews does a great job of bringing the royalty and the priestly together. And then we jump into chapters 9 and 14, and I'm just going to roll through these relatively quick, so write and listen simultaneously if you're taking notes. In chapter 9, verse 9, we see the humble king. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That is fulfilled in Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 21, verse 5. And then in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10, we see how it speaks of peace to the nations, how this person, this Messiah, will speak peace to the nations and rules to the end of the earth. In verse 11, how his blood covenant, how his covenant of blood, if you would, sets prisoners free. Fulfillment of Luke, who is quoting other prophets. In chapter 11, we see the whole idea of the betrayal. By the way, this is that visual prophetic word where Zechariah does something, but it's a prophetic action for the future. Chapter 11, if you look at verses 12 and following, then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages, conveniently, 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord, to the potter. The very actions of the betrayer of Jesus in Matthew 27. If we look at chapter 12, we find this reference to the piercing and to the mourning that takes place. We find in John chapter 19 the fulfillment of that and the reference to the crucifixion and then the disciples mourning in the midst of it. In chapter 13, we find this cleansing fountain. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and to cleanse them from uncleanness. Who is the one who cleanses us? Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus is the one who washes us clean, makes us righteous in and through his righteousness. He is the one that takes off the filthy rags and puts on the new garments. In chapter 13, verses 6 and 7, we read about the shepherd being struck. In verse 6, and if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Fulfilled in Matthew chapter 26, 31, as Jesus references it. Finally, when we turn to chapter 14, we see the coming day of the Lord. The coming day of the Lord. Jesus will be on this earth, and Jesus will reign on this earth. By the way, correct your theology if you happen to be in this camp. Things are not going to get better before Jesus returns. Things are not going to get better before Jesus returns. They are going to get worse. And we have a lot of different thoughts. Are we in the midst of it? Are we at the beginning of the birth pains? Where are we in this? I'm in no position to tell us where we are, other than every day we get a day closer to his return and to his reign. And every day we can look around us and things are getting worse and worse and worse. But that's hope that his return is soon. It's not been fulfilled. It's not something that we look back to. We go, oh, he returned here. No, the hope that is unfinished is that he is yet to return. And that's what we're looking forward to. Our hope is unfinished, but the promise is that our hope will be finished. Christ has come as the Messiah, the Messiah, fulfilling all the prophetic images of Zechariah. But Jesus brings hope to people who are lost, wandering, have been injured. He brings that to us now, and yet he keeps dangling in front of us this carrot that says, I am going to return, so don't give up. Hold fast, keep the faith, run the race, because I am returning. This morning, in what ways have I found hope in Jesus as the Messiah? In what ways, as I look through Scripture, as I look through my life, in what ways do I go, man, Jesus has been my hope. He does give me hope right now. He gives me hope that the ways in which I mess up today, I don't have to mess up tomorrow. Doesn't mean I won't, because I'm still me. But it means that Christ gives me hope that he can change that. He can transform that in my life. And then in what ways am I still trying to advance God's kingdom in my own strength? It's not by might. It's not by power. It's by the Holy Spirit of God. In what ways am I still going like, man, I can beat this? No, Terry, you can't beat it. Yes, I can. More willpower. Try harder. Yeah, I need to participate with the heart of God. But ultimately, it's not by my power, it's not by my might, it's only by God. It's only as I submit to God more fully, more completely, following his heart, that I get to be a part of advancing the kingdom of God. Because he's the one who advances his kingdom. He invites me to be used of him to do that. But he advances his kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, triune God. We see you throughout all of Scripture, and this morning we see Jesus, the Messiah, the one who cleanses and heals and restores, and we see the role of Holy Spirit being our power and our might instead of our own. And Father, we see you orchestrating all of it together. This morning, I ask that as we walk out of here, whether it's to enjoy some food, and Father, we bless you for giving us food. Whether it's to have conversations and fellowship with somebody around us, if it's to go home or into our neighborhoods, or maybe we have to go to work, or maybe we have other plans, but God, in the context that we're in, may we rest in the hope that we have in you, and may we be that beacon that is echoing hope to those around us. But in that hope, Father, would you remind us that all of our own striving is in vain, and that what we desperately need is the power of Holy Spirit at work in us to be used of you, God, to advance your kingdom. Father, we desire to see your kingdom advance. We desire to see you come on this earth and reign. And we find hope in that. We find hope in the fact that this world is not our home, that this world and all of its problems will one day disappear. And we'll see you face to face. Father, continue to build hope in us, that we can build hope in others. Continue to help us to remind others that it's not in their own strength and their own power that righteousness is found. It is found because of Jesus Christ, taking our filthy garments, our filthy rags, washing us clean, white as snow, and then bestowing upon us garments that, Jesus, are your garments, garments of royalty, garments of cleanliness, garments being your sons and your daughters. May that inspire hope in us and in others. Father, we ask it all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our Messiah.